Please open to the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 8. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. Had a good period of worship so far this morning. We appreciate your being here. We appreciate those that have led us in observance of the Lord's Supper. We appreciate Trevor leading us in songs and the scriptures that we've read. We appreciate the opportunity to go to God in prayer. And for a few moments now, as we turn from our thoughts and cares, the things of this life, we want to direct our attention to the Word of God and those things that He would teach us through His Word. In Joshua chapter 8, we want to start with a text in verses 1 through 3. In Joshua 8, verses 1 through 3, the text says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand and the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it.' So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night." Joshua was the military leader that God used to lead the Israelites after He had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and after their time of wandering in the desert. It was to Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, that God would make this declaration. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua was going to be the general, so to speak, that God would use to bring about this conquest of the land of Canaan. It is important for us to understand that this conquest did not come about because either the Israelites were so righteous and so good in and of themselves, or because God had some sort of cruel desire to inflict punishment upon the Canaanites. Instead, as Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5 tells us, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you." If we look simply at Scripture and add to that what history has offered to us about the wickedness of those peoples of Canaan and the pagan types of worship that they engaged in, we see some of the most horrific demonstrations of child sacrifice and temple prostitution and wickedness that history has ever known. The book of Joshua is an account of this conquest. In the book of Joshua, prior to what we see in the text that we will look at this morning, we already find that God had already delivered into their hands the city of Jericho. Well, remember back in chapter 6 of the book of Joshua that God had commanded the Israelites to march around that city of Jericho with the Ark of the Covenant and blowing the ram's horns. And when they did as God had commanded them to do, the proper time, the proper procedure, the proper way, the city walls fell down and Jericho was taken. But now they're going to go against a city that is 12 miles east of Jericho, approximately. We don't exactly know where Ai was, but from the descriptions in connection with Bethel and in connection with Jericho, this is about where we can determine that it was. And I want to offer to you some great lessons that we can learn this morning as we look at what Scripture teaches us about this battle against Ai and some of the lessons that it can offer to us in which we can learn a strategy for victory in spiritual warfare as well. We need to understand, though, as we begin to look at this, look back in chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, because it would not be that their first attempt to take Ai was successful. In fact, if you'd look with me in Joshua chapter 7 and read verses 2 through 5, we'll see that quite the opposite came about. Instead, they were defeated in their first attempt to go against Ai. Read with me verses 2 through 5 of Joshua chapter 7. It says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avin on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. It is curious, we know that God had given them a great victory just before this. It had been the city of Jericho in which the walls fell down. Here we see in the text that God describes the fact that the people of the city of Ai are few. It shouldn't be something in which they need a different kind of strategy or they need greater forces than they had. Why would it be that there was a victory at Jericho and yet a defeat at Ai? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is disobedience. If you go back in chapter 6 of Joshua, in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, I want you to notice that in connection with the conquest of Jericho, something had been commanded. Something very specific. And we noted in the text that we read in chapter 8, remember it said of Ai that they could take spoil or they could take booty from the city. And yet that was not the case when they went against Jericho. Read with me, if you would, in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live." You'll remember Rahab had spared the spies when they came there, had protected them, and so she and her family were going to be spared. "The harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means..." Listen to this. "Abstain from the accursed things." Now, what are the accursed things? Well, they weren't to take the spoils of the city for themselves. Instead, it was to be devoted to the Lord. It was something described as doomed to destruction. It wasn't to be something for their personal enrichment. They were accursed things in that sense. "Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." What an interesting thing. Jericho was viewed as an accursed thing, a thing doomed to destruction. The things within it were accursed things, doomed to destruction. If they took of those things, what does the text say they would become? They would become an accursed thing, doomed to destruction. Notice verse 19. "But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." These were things that were to go to God. These were things that were to be for His purpose and for His worship and His service. They were not to be for personal enrichment. Well, what had taken place? Well, go back to chapter 7 and notice we began in verse 2 a while ago. But if we had begun in verse 1, here is the problem that we see in verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." As you see here in these pictures where it shows some of the ruins of Jericho, what had happened? When Achan, one of the Israelites, they had gone in and they had taken Jericho, what did he do? He took of some of those things that the Lord had said, "You're not to take for yourselves. These are things doomed to destruction. They're accursed things. They are dedicated unto the Lord." Doesn't this teach us a great lesson about the importance of obedience? We're going to see in a moment what it was that he took. You know, it's not that he took just all sorts of things, just a few small things. The kind of things that perhaps in our day and age we might have a tendency to say, "Well, you know, that's really not that significant to the Lord." Those kinds of things, the Lord's not concerned with minor kinds of things like that. I want us to note from our text, God is always concerned with disobedience. When we disobey what God has commanded us to do, even if we don't understand why He commanded it, even if we don't understand the reasoning behind it, it is an offense to God. And it is always going to be something that is a violation of His will.
want you to notice, if you look in chapter 6, go beyond where we read a few moments ago. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. They're saddened here. They had a victory at Jericho, now a defeat at Ai, and they want to know what the problem is. You see, even though we can look in and see what happened, at the time that we're reading here in verse 6, it's not clear to Joshua and to the elders of the Israelites yet. They don't know what verse 1 told us. Notice verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" He's discouraged. He's in anguish here. And this certainly reminds us that there are going to be those times. Or even if we are not the ones that have done wrong. Maybe it's a member of our congregation. Maybe it's a member of our family. There are times in which the effects of sin within our midst can affect even the innocent around us. Certainly that was the case here with the Israelites. It hadn't been that all of them had taken of the spoil of Jericho. It had only been Achan. And yet it is because of that, a consequence of his sin, that the innocent suffered as well. God is a just God. He expects His word to be obeyed, as is His right. And so in this instance, when it is discovered what the problem was, I want us to read about the justice of God in chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. It says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up, why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" I don't know why I find that so interesting. That they became like Jericho was before God, because in that they had violated God's word, they had taken of the accursed things, they became viewed by God as an accursed thing. Let's stop for just a moment. I want us to think about this. As we read this together, you might think, well, you know, that's fascinating history. What in the world does that have to do with us? Well, we need to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, the Lord tells us that these things that we read about in the Old Testament, they are for our learning. They are examples to us. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. When we look at these accounts in Scripture, they should offer to us a lesson that we should learn when we are far too often tempted to violate the Word of God just a little bit. You know, it's a minor thing. It's not that big a deal. Why would it be that we have to refrain from this thing? Or we can't do that thing? Why can't we be like the world around us in this area of our life? We need to understand that violation of God's word is always important. God had told them in chapter 6, verse 18, that they would become accursed when you take of the accursed things. And I want us to notice as well from this that even though they had violated what God said, even though they had come to be viewed as Jericho was, an accursed thing, God in His mercy offered to them the means by which they could correct the situation. Let's read together in chapter 7, verses 16 through 21. As we look at the very sad but merciful to one extent situation that God offers, whereby this curse could be removed from them. Chapter 7, verses 16 through 21. through 21. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought the household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Can you imagine what a horrifying kind of situation this would be? You've got the clans all together. You've got them tribe by tribe, family by family. And God reveals, here is the one. And it comes down to Achan. And he's the cause of all of this. And he's given opportunity to answer for what he has done. Notice verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with silver under it." Now, I want you to think about that and get that image in your mind. You know, we might expect, oh, this was a big deal. He had taken wagon loads full of stuff out of Jericho. Is that what happened? I've got a garment. I've got a few shekels of silver and I got a wedge of gold. And that's what brought all of this on. Let us never imagine that disobedience is a minor thing. Even in small areas of disobedience, it is an offense to Almighty God. Skip down to verses 24 to 26. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tents, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day." From what we understand, this term Achor literally means trouble. And yet, removing that sin from their midst allowed the mercy of God to return to them. This teaches us the seriousness of disobedience to God. Now, that was the first attempt against Ai. But we began with the text in chapter 8 in which the second attempt against Ai is going to take place. They have removed the sin from their midst. Now they are ready to go against Ai again. And we've already noticed that the Lord had commanded them how they were to do it, what they were to do. But the question remains, what happened this time? Well, I want you to notice that there is a plan that the Lord commands and puts in place. Read with me in chapter 8, verses 3 through 9, about the way that God wants this to come about. "So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night, and commanded them, saying, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about, when they come out against us, as at the first, we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us, as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city and you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Now, what's being described here? There's a plan. There's a plan of ambush. I want you to notice what they assume is that the inhabitants of Ai are going to see them come out, and they're going to imagine, well, they're going to run from us like they did before. And so the camp is divided. The armies are divided. There's going to be one that comes on the backside of Ai that waits in ambush. And so when Joshua and his men come out and they flee, they will draw the people out of the city. And then those that come around behind them, in between Bethel and Ai, they will take the city. I preached this lesson years ago in Birmingham. And there was a military man that came up to me after the lesson and said, you know, that strategy is still referenced in military circles. That is something that's still offered as a strategy for victory in military conflict. And I find that very interesting. Well, what takes place? How is this plan executed? Let's read verses 10 through 13, and we'll have the answer to that. Notice verses 10 through 13 of chapter 8. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now, if we calculate all of this, here's the way it seems to play out. Remember back in verse 3, it mentioned 30,000 men to begin with. It seems we've got 5,000 of these that we're going to carry out the ambush in verse 12. You've got an army that is set to the north in verse 13. And then the rear guard that is going to be to the west in between Ai and Bethel, also in verse 13. Well, let's look at the battle, verses 14 through 21, and see what takes place. What a strategy we see described here, verses 14 through 21. Now, it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered the city and took it and burned and hurried to the city on fire. I'm sorry, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. What a strategy. This time it was different, wasn't it? This time God brought about victory. Now, you know, as we read this, we may think, well, you know, that's an interesting story. We noted earlier that these things are to serve as examples to us. But, you know, while we are not in a situation in which we are engaged in carnal warfare, we are not in a battle in which we have sword and spear and shield. We are nonetheless in a spiritual battle in which we are fighting for the Lord's cause. We are fighting to move the hearts and the head of those around us. We are fighting to try to stand up for the cause of Christ against sin and falsehood and weakness. And I want to offer to you just a few quick lessons that I think we can draw from this spiritual victory in Ai. First of all, I think it is evident we need to beware of false confidence. You ever notice how easy it is sometimes when there has been some victory in life to kind of think that, well, now you can let your guard down. I don't know why it was, but I remember back when I was a kid and I played football in school. It always seemed like the worst defeats we would have would come right after the best victories that we'd had. And why was that? I think it was probably overconfidence. We didn't work as hard that next week because we felt pretty good. We thought we had gained some kind of victory. And so we went into the next game not prepared. I want you to notice that this happened both to Israel and to Ai. Israel first, having come off of the victory with Jericho, they were overconfident and they were filled with sin. And yet those in Ai as well. They were overconfident when they imagined, well, they're just going to flee from us the same way they did the first time. There's a warning that is given to us in this regard in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, brethren, we don't want to seem alarmists, but those times when things are going well, those times perhaps when we have gained some spiritual victory, those are the times we need to be on our guard the most of all. Because it can be that we can be overconfident. Such sound advice that the Lord gives us through the Apostle Paul. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Think about it. Is there ever really a time when we in Christ can put down our guard and say, well, you know, everything's okay. Everything's safe now. I'll tell you when that time will be. It will only be on that day that Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 talks about. That time in which the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. It will be in that day that we can rest, assured in the knowledge that, Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. It may be that you've been a Christian for many years. But I want to tell you that Satan is waiting to try to take advantage of you, whether you've been a Christian for a year or 50 years. We can't allow ourselves to be overconfident. We must beware. But a second lesson I think we can draw from this is we need to watch for hidden weapons. I want you to think about this for a moment. The key to the Israelites' success was in holding back crucial weapons, crucial manpower until the opportune time. Now think about that, and I want to ask you the question, is it possible that Satan can use that same strategy against us? He can give us a little bit of ground. He can let us grow a little confident. He can allow us to become a little apathetic or a little complacent. And then he can sweep in. And he can take us at an opportune time. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in your life, you find yourself a little bit stronger than other times? I guarantee you, if you haven't noticed that, Satan will notice that. And those times when, in fact, you may be at your weakest, he knows very well that he can overtake you at a time in which you are not prepared. We need to remember, as 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 warns us, Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that he will take advantage of us using devices against us. You know, in the same way that Israel set themselves in ambush, we must never allow Satan to be waiting in ambush for us. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. If the example of the temptation of Jesus is any kind of lesson to us, it tells us that we need to be on guard against Satan at all times, because he is going to be lurking in ambush at those times that we may not expect it. It may be a time that we feel like everything is going well. We are strong. We are secure. But listen to Luke chapter 4. And verse 13, after it describes The temptation that Satan offered to Jesus, verse 13 says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." You know, as Christians, we need to recognize that we're not without our hidden weapons as well in this spiritual warfare. The book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 17, it tells us that in our spiritual warfare, we have a shield. Verse 16 describes faith as our shield, with which we will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. The key is, we can't allow those weapons that we use in our warfare to remain hidden. Instead, we must use them and we must actively offer them in the spiritual conflict that we're engaged in. Two final lessons and we'll bring our lesson to a close. We need as well avoid foolish judgments. In the battle, Ai misjudged Israel because of their past action. And they made judgments that they were going to perform exactly the way that they had in the past. Are we ever guilty of doing that with people around us? Are there ever those times, perhaps, when we look at that weaker brother or sister in Christ who may have stumbled in the past and struggled with some sin, and we look at them in their efforts to try to serve the Lord, and we say to ourselves, well, they're just going to stumble again. They're going to do the same thing. We may well be making a foolish judgment that's harmful to them. Is it that that sister who may have said something to us that hurt us, that was done in the wrong way or maybe with the wrong attitude, do we look at that person and just imagine that they're going to act that way in the future? Or maybe we misjudge that person that we're trying to work with to try to teach the gospel to. And we imagine that, well, they're just too far gone. They rejected the gospel in the past. They're never going to accept the truth. So we lay down our weapons and we stop trying to influence them. We are making foolish judgments when we do that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 with me for a moment. We've got to remember, brothers and sisters, that we are fighting with the strongest weapon of all in this conflict. We may see those fall around us. We may see those lose faith around us. But that doesn't mean that our weapons are not mighty. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to what it tells us about that sword that we wield in this spiritual battle. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Listen to the way this describes the Word of God. It can penetrate even the hardened heart. It is capable of discerning thoughts and intents. If we understand that God's Word is that weapon that we use in this spiritual battle, it must lead us to understand that we in Christ can go on the offensive. We don't have to sit back and just hope that we're not going to be drawn off. We don't have to sit back and just hope that those around us will be picked off by the enemy. Instead, we can have power and confidence in the Word of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that in so doing, we must always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If we are always ready, we are active. We are always engaged in that effort. But one final lesson, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. When we've been defeated, when we face some setback, we need to stand back up. After that initial defeat, Israel could have just become discouraged. They could have said, well, let's just assimilate ourselves into the Canaanite nations around us. But they didn't do that. It is very easy sometimes to let a spiritual defeat lead us off track. It can deflate us. It can discourage us. But the wise individual will see a defeat as simply a defeat and not a loss of the war. In Christ, if we help hold on to our faith, if we abide in the Word of God, a setback is just a setback. It is not a loss. It's not a defeat. Instead, if we recognize in Christ
Yes, we may have stumbled. We may have fallen down. We may have had some hardship. What do we do when we face that difficulty? What do we do when sin has captured us? Here's what we do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we do? Here's what we do. James chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's a strategy for victory. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about an ancient battle in which God's people were fighting in a very tangible way. I recognize that so often in our lives, we don't see the spiritual efforts that are either wielded against us by the evil one or the kind of battle that we're involved in Christ as quite as tangible. But we need to understand that's exactly what it is. We are fighting against spiritual forces. And whether you realize it or not, if you stand outside of Christ this morning, you are on the opposite side. You have like Jericho, you have like Ai, you have like Israel in a time of sin, become viewed by God as an accursed thing. But that need not be the case. Provision has been offered for you if you will obey and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus shed His blood on our behalf. That if we would but put our faith in Him as the Son of God, put our faith in Him as a sacrifice for our sins, confessing that faith before men, repenting and turning away from sin, being baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins, we can, who were once an accursed thing, become a child of the covenant. We can become a son of God. We can become a Christian. If you're here this morning, you've never done that. All things are ready and prepared. We'd be delighted to hear your confession of faith and baptize you into Christ this very morning. If as a child of God, you think about Achan and you think, well, you know, I've kind of taken of the things of this world. I've allowed myself, after coming into a covenant relationship with God in Christ, I've gone back into the world. I've acted like the pagans around me. What you need to do is exactly what we noticed at the end. You need to confess that sin to God. You need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here. And we'll encourage you. We'll put an arm around you. We will try to strengthen you. And we'll try to help you on that road to heaven. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?